we do it a cappella, we'll survive that one and can do it correctly. We're in Psalm 12. I told you, I think we've already had two lessons, half a lesson and a lesson on Psalm 12. And I told you each time that I was not sure as to the background to it. And I was continued reading, and I've got a set of books that someone gave me some time back, and I hadn't looked at them, and they have to do with the Psalms and things of this nature. And one writer in there speculated about the meaning of this psalm, and since there's already some psalms written about the man named Doeg, this person kind of overlaid those psalms and said, hey, this psalm could possibly be talking about Doeg. And you're probably thinking, who is Doeg? He was such a controversial character in the Old Testament that many times, if you were not loyal to your preacher, people called you a Doeg, and as a derogatory term. And some have speculated that this is it. Doeg, he's the one who ratted out King David, before David was actually on the throne. David was running from King Saul. And you may remember the story. He went into the temple and was hungry, and they gave him bread from the table of showbread, which was only supposed to be eaten by the priests. But David and his men were hungry, and he needed a weapon. And you remember which weapon they gave him? Goliath's sword. Wow, this huge sword. And just think, the last time David had handled that sword was when he was just a very young man and had cut the head off of Goliath. And that sword was kept in this town that was occupied by priests. You know, the priests didn't, Levites, they didn't have an inheritance. And so they were given places to live in each tribe in their areas. And so in this particular town, I think it was the town of Nob. We'll see as we read our text. We're going to read from 1 Samuel 22, by the way, if you want to turn over there to get the basis of this story, 1 Samuel 22. And so they gave him, because he didn't have a sword, they gave him Goliath's sword. So obviously David's bigger and stronger now, and he can handle that sword. And it's pretty neat story. But the problem is Doeg saw David there and ran off and told King Saul. And when he told King Saul called in the priests and the high priest and ordered them to be killed. And so this writer that I was reading this week, he speculated that Psalm 12 was written about that particular incident that happened. My study Bible just says David finds comfort in the fact that God will judge the wicked and preserve the righteous. And that's exactly what didn't happen as a whole in that story with Doeg, but God did preserve one person out of that group. And so let's read about that story so we can kind of see, and then maybe you might agree with that author that I read this week, that in fact this is about Doeg and King Saul and how wicked men were in power and they spoke with vanity and things of this nature. So it's in 1 Samuel 22 in verse number 6. It says, when Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? So he's appealing to them with stuff and position and power. He's saying, you think King David's going to do that for you, or David's going to do that for you, the son of Jesse? Jesse, who's a nobody, and here I am, Saul, the king, and that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me. Oh man, can you imagine? Nobody cares about me. And nobody's sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait. as at this day? Why hadn't anybody told me this? He was asking. Pitiful me. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, it was Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. So Saul just said, all right, I don't want every one of them to come, show up. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day? Now Ahimelech acted like he wasn't privy to all that information. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in the house? So he said, look, if I hadn't have taken care of this guy and done right, I could have been called up on opposite charges. Why didn't I help him? He's the most honorable guy in your kingdom. He's your son-in-law. He's married to your daughter. I mean, what was I supposed to do? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. I was just trying to do a good thing. I was just trying to help out. And I'm not conspiring against you. There's no conspiring in my ministering. You know, there was a preacher some years ago in our community. A guy who was running from the police came to the church, came into his office, sat down in his office, and began to tell him everything that had gone on. And the preacher heard the young man's confession and everything, and he told him, he said, you do understand I'm going to have to call the police because you have broken a law, and there are people that were injured by your breaking of the law, and we have to let them know. And he said, I understand. And the man called the police. The police came and got him, and he didn't testify in court, the young man did confess to his crimes. The minister shouldn't be held accountable by the people that this guy had perpetrated a crime against. He was simply doing his job as a minister of the gospel, trying to give this young man the gospel and encourage him to do that which was right by confessing his crimes, and he did it. And so you wouldn't have called this guy in. The family shouldn't call in that preacher and have him put to death because of what happened. And that's what Ahimelech is arguing here. And the king said, this is the king's response, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. He was furious because Saul apparently is beside himself. I don't think Saul is any longer mentally coherent of everything that he's doing. He has followed the path of sin to the point now that his mind is perverted. He's turned away from that which is right and good. And that happens to the sinners that continue in their path of sin. They can get to the point that now they can justify their very sins. They can actually say, I believe that what I'm doing is actually a good thing, when we know that it's a bad thing. They began to believe themselves right. And if you stand against it, they become victims. Now we're victims. I'm an oppressed group because this is what I choose to do, and now you're against me. It's typical among sinners that this happens. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, so he has all these people attending him, soldiers, turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. These guys were like, whoa, I'm not going to kill a priest of the Lord. You know, there's no way that's going to happen. And the king said to Doeg, so he turns to the tattletale, turn thou, fall on the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priest and slew them on that day, 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. So the people that were actually the servants. Now, If you may remember from our exposition of some of the books of the law, as we were going through it, one of the things that we saw was that the priests rotated in their duties. The priests didn't all do their duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There was a group of priests that would return back to their hometowns, and then there was a group of priests that would replace them. And so they rotated through their various duties because they had families, they had farms, they had all of these various things that they attended to. I don't know exactly what the rotation was. I can't recall. But these folks were apparently off duty, if you will, and when all of this happened. But he didn't just kill the priest. He goes on to say in verse 19, "And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword." Now, we don't know how many people lived there, and it is suspected by the scholars that have studied this out that Doeg probably took the servants with him that helped him with the sheep, because he was the senior shepherd over Saul's flocks, and he probably took his underlings with him and had to have help with that because there was so many to kill. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. So one of them got away, and Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said unto Abiathar, "I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." So he's taking the blame for everybody that died. But it's interesting that he said, "I knew it. I knew it the day that I saw Doeg," and he calls him the Edomite. Doeg the Edomite there. He would surely tell Saul, "Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard." A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Jesus said, you know, if they hate my servants, you know they hated me first. And of course, Jesus told them, if you follow me, told his servants, if you follow me, you're going to be hunted. You're going to be scorned as well. It's going to be difficult for you if you do. Now, If Psalm 12 is talking about the Edomites, it would make sense in understanding who the Edomites were. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. These were his descendants, and they have had a history of conflict with Israel all through the years. Doeg, of course, being part of this family. To look at the near history, 47 years before the birth of Christ, Julius Caesar defeated Pompey the Great. And in doing that, he installed somebody named Antipater, who was in good graces with Rome and became the governor of Judea. Now, Antipater installed his son. Now, his son was known as Herod the Great. Now, we know about him. He was the governor of Galilee. Then in 40 BC, the Parthians invaded Judea, and they briefly reinstated the Hasmonean dynasty, just for a little bit of time there. And Herod told Rome, "Look, you've lost this little piece of land. I'll go and reconquer that land. I'll reconquer Judea and bring it back under Roman power." Now, why was this little patch of land so important to all of them back in that day? All you've got to do is look at a map, and you can figure out very quickly why Israel was so critical to having control if you were trying to be a world empire. The only way you could get to Egypt would be to pass through Judea. You didn't want to go wide because it would take too long to get around, and it was desert country. But if you stayed close to the sea and you stayed close to the rivers of Israel, you would have drink and food and things of this nature, and you could bring an army right down the west or the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea right into Egypt. And if you were coming up from Egypt, you would pass right through that region. It was a thoroughfare, if you will. And it's one of the reasons that Israel was able to become so rich, because she was in a goodly position. And in fact, there's a psalm that we sing that talks about the goodly position that she is in and how it is a good position that she was placed in, because you had commerce coming from the north and the south through Israel. But along with that, you had enemy forces when they were on a rampage coming through there, taking whatever they wanted. So it was both good and bad. So this Herod, who was of the family of the Edomites, told Rome, look, I'll take them back. And so, because Herod, the Edomite, is really a half-breed, half-Jew, because of his family with Esau. And he thought maybe I could appeal to them. So he marched to Jerusalem. He camped outside of it. And Josephus, the historian, records that little bit of history to help us. And this is what he wrote about that. He said, as soon as Herod had pitched camp on the west side of the city, the soldiers that were set to guard that part, there were soldiers in the city guarding that part, shot arrows and threw darts at him, or threw these spears. They had spears that could be launched from various types of devices, and they were throwing them into the army of Herod. And when some sallied out in the crowd and came to fight hand to hand with the first ranks of Herod's army, he gave orders that they should in the first place make proclamation about the wall. He said, when they started coming out, he said, we need to let them know why we're here. And this is what he said. Herod came for the good of the people and for the preservation of the city, and not to bear any old grudge. The people knew who Herod was. They knew he was of the stock of the Edomites. They knew he was of the one that had stood against his brother, Jacob and Esau. They knew that about him. And he said, I'm not here to bear an old grudge. At even my most open enemies, I'm ready to forget offenses which the greatest of you adversaries have done to me. But by way of reply, they told him, if you want the city, you'll have to take it. And so he did. And it is said that they said they would not do justly if they gave the kingdom to Herod. The Jews said, we can't do it. We cannot give the kingdom over to an Edomite. We just can't do this. Who was no more a private man, they said, and an Edomian. Edomian was the modern term for the Edomite. They said, this guy is an Edomian. And we can't let him rule over us, because he's not the one that's supposed to rule over us. He goes on to say, he's a half Jew. Whereas they ought to bestow it on one of the royal family, as our custom is. So they were saying, look, the only one that's supposed to sit on the throne is supposed to be a descendant of David. We cannot give this up to somebody who's not a descendant of David. We're just not going to do this. And in the end, of course, Herod succeeded in his military conquest and began what was known as the Herodian dynasty, if you study the history of that region. It was a Roman-sanctioned rulership over the Israelites at various levels of governorship under kings and governors and men who acted like mayors or judges in the city. And it was all under the capacity of the Herodian family, who were all Edomite descendants. Therefore, keeping that in mind, Herod the Great was the one that massacred all of the children around Bethlehem at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that story, don't we? His goal was to destroy the holy seed. And he was an Edomite. And he was intent on doing it. It was Herod Antipas, the son, who had John the Baptist beheaded. He was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. And it was Herod Agrippa, to whom Paul spoke in the book of Acts. When he went before him and appealed to him. So it's interesting that these Edomite men all through history have stood against the people of God. And it would make sense that Psalm 12 then could definitely be a picture of that. It makes me think of the promise in the book of Genesis, where we're told that the seed of the woman would be at war with Satan. It's in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, Albert Barnes made a comment on that particular text, and I think it's worth reading to you so that it kind of puts it in light a little bit better. At least it was wonderful for me to grasp. He says, I will put enmity. He said, this is still more strictly applicable to the spiritual enemy of mankind. It intimates a hereditary feud between respective races, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It will terminate after some temporary suffering on the part of the woman's seed in the destruction of the serpent's power against man. The spiritual agent in the temptation of man cannot literally have any seed. But the seed of the serpent is that portion of the human family that continues to be its moral offspring. In other words, the unconverted that follows the first transgression without any repentance and without any mercy from God. The seed of the woman, on the other hand, must denote the remnant that are born from above and hence turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So he says you've got the spiritual seed of God and you've got the satanic seed, and those two have been at war forever. And of course, it was not seen any clearer in my mind in the Old Testament until we came to Esau and Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that clear distinction between those two men began a division that was physically seen clearer than at any other time in history. And then you come all the way down to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and His birth. And who did you already have on the throne? You had an Edomian. You had an Edomite on the throne in that region who had the power of life and death. It was as if Satan was thinking to himself, ha-ha, I've got this set up perfectly. So when this Son of God is born, I can end his reign before it ever begins. And how can I do it? I'll kill everybody in that age group. And I'll surely catch him in the net of my wickedness. And so King Herod sends out his murderers, much as King Saul sent out his Doeg and slaughtered all of the holy ones of the land. And so all of the innocents of the land were destroyed during Herod's day. And then John the Baptist, who was just making declaration he was not the one. Remember, John the Baptist had to make it clear as he told his people, I am not that Messiah, but I'm the herald of that Messiah. Even the mouthpiece gets destroyed by this exact same hereditary line. And then later, Paul gets to stand and give the gospel very clearly to one of the Edomites. I think it shows us you don't give up on anybody, particularly because of their background or their upbringing. And I've mentioned this to you before. I'm sure you've heard people make statements such as, you know, well, he hasn't got a chance because of the family he comes from. And by the same token, we reverse that sometimes and says, how could somebody like that be born from a family, a good family like that? It's amazing one would turn out that way. But we're disannulling the spiritual side, aren't we, when we say things like that, that we believe that right parenting somehow will automatically engender saved children. And that isn't how the Spirit of God works. All you got to do is read John 3 and you get a clear understanding of how the Spirit of God works. It lists whithersoever He will and does His own holy will. So there is just a little bit of an overview of Psalm 12 from the perspective of somebody who feels like this psalm has a particular place in history or a meaning. And I thought it was a good one because the psalm does lend itself that way. But because we're not told, again, it is speculation. So let's pick back up where we left off a week ago on our verse-by-verse study and see how far we can get into that today. So we started off in verse number 1. Where he says, it's a call for help. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. I always try to preach the gospel at a funeral. When I get the opportunity to speak at a funeral, I never mind speaking at funerals. I always look at it as an opportunity to serve and to preach the gospel to people who normally wouldn't come sit in the church in a church service, and so it's a good opportunity to do something like that. And I don't apologize for preaching the gospel at a funeral service. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that said he loves that opportunity. He said, because at that moment, all the people sitting under your hearing are standing on the threshold of eternity. They're there watching you say give your last respects to someone who has passed over the bar. They are either in heaven or in hell. And he says, and I want to bring everybody in that room's mind to that point. Cause them to realize that you'll be here next. We were with Lee and Heidi yesterday for a little while, and Anna wanted to go walk through a graveyard. It was an old graveyard, people buried in the 1800s, and Lee's comment was, I don't want to go there, I'll be there soon enough. You know, and he's like, why should I go there now? I'm going to be there. You know, and he was just being funny because he was drug up there anyway and was forced to go through it. So it's true. We're all going to be there eventually. And as Brother Doug has said on numerous occasions, ain't none of us getting out of here alive. And we think about the sobering facts of eternity. And Charles Spurgeon said on Psalm 12 and verse number 1, that this is a common funeral text for him. And when he said that, I went back and I read the verse again. I was like, yes, that's very true. He said, when a godly man dies, he said, there's a hole that's left. There was a testimony that was in society that has been taken away now. And it's gone. And he said, we need godly men to fill the ranks. Who'll stand in the gap now? Who's going to take this godly man's place? This was a man who tithed to the church. His tithes are now gone. Who will step up and take his place? This was a man who prayed for your mother when she was in the hospital. Who's going to step up and take the place of that man who will utter prayers for your loved ones? Because you know he was faithful. Here's a man who was faithful. And he just, you know, he went through a list of all the various things about it. And it's true. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fell from among the children of men. This is someone like a great warrior that fell in battle. As David mourned over the death of Jonathan. When Jonathan died, his good friend. And David gave a long speech about Jonathan's faithfulness and his goodness and all of that. And you may remember that years later, when David finally became king, he wanted to do something good for Saul's household for the sake of Jonathan. So he wanted to do something as a memorial. So instead of setting up a stone with Jonathan's name on it or something of that nature, he wanted it to be genuinely practical. And so, he found a living member of Jonathan's family and brought them into his house and made them just as one of his own sons. Now, that's pretty strong. You may remember that story. You know who he was? Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was brought in. And, of course, the picture of that story is so beautiful. Mephibosheth was lame on his legs, and it was from a fall. And of course, the picture is very clear. Here's King David, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, finding someone that was crippled from a fall, like we have been in the Garden of Eden. We were crippled, and not only crippled, but we died. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And King David, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought Mephibosheth to his house and set him at his table with his own sons, that he would eat from the king's meat all the days of his life. And it's a beautiful picture of God's redemptive power to bring us into the family of God, to make us part of the family. And I've always enjoyed hearing preachers preach sermons on that because of the beauty of that comparison. So Spurgeon was saying, this is a great text that when a godly man fails from among us, to use at their funeral. I've never used that text at a funeral. Pastor Josh, you ever use that text at a funeral? So whoever goes next, I might use it. If you don't want me to, let me know ahead of time, and I'll make sure I don't mention it in your sermon, funeral sermon. He talks about the children of men from among Israel and from among the pagan world alike. You know, many pagans follow the civil laws. Many of them are good, upstanding citizens. The unconverted, they don't break the laws. They don't rob banks. They don't physically murder someone. Integrity is many times found in unconverted men. It is found there. But it does not redeem their souls. It's a good thing when you find a good man among the unconverted. And when I say good, I mean in good in the aspect of someone who is simply not overtly evil and wicked. I know there's none good, no, not one. You don't have to come give me that verse at the end of this lesson. I know that. But the Bible clearly declares several men in the Bible as being good, and good from the aspect that they choose to act righteously as opposed to acting evil. And that's what I mean when I say that. So integrity is not completely lost with the unconverted. They are there. And it's sad even when good unconverted men pass from society, because there have been politicians who were not Christians but stood for good moral laws and voted on them and enacted them, put them into practice, and even protected us. There are unconverted policemen that are in the world today that are trying to uphold the laws that are publicly given. And we're thankful for those type men. And so it's sad when even those men pass from our midst, because we are left now with a gap. But I think particularly this is speaking about faithful, godly men who belong to the Lord. In verse number 2, we see that they speak vanity every one with his neighbor. They are those who have ceased from the godly, a symptom of ungodliness. Somebody who's living an ungodly life is oftentimes pride. You see that in the unconverted many times. The lost man is very full of pride, he's full of himself, and that would be something I would check myself on. If you're a very proud person, realize that that's symptomatic of an ungodly person, and you don't want to be labeled as ungodly. So I would recommend that you humble yourself. A proud man imagines himself to be above his neighbor, and even above God at times, because he is so good and can't imagine being evil or wicked. Pride was a hallmark of Satan and still is the hallmark of Satan. Go to Psalm 119 right quick and look at this particular verse here in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119 and verse number 21, we read this: "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, who do err from thy commandments." So the proud are under a curse already. They're cursed. And they have, as a result of that, have erred from the commandments. They have veered off from the commandments of God. Go to Proverbs chapter number 6 with me for just a moment. Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6. And look at, starting in verse number 16. I got to get there first. Proverbs 6, 16. You may be familiar with this passage of Scripture, but it says this: that these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the very first one is a proud look. And then, of course, it's followed by a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. But right out of the gate, you've got a proud look, and God hates it. He abhors it. It's something that he does not look upon as something that is a good characteristic or a trait. And then our text tells us in Psalm chapter 12 that these same people speak with flattering lips and they have a double heart. It says, with a double heart do they speak. So we know that out of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, we're told. So our words come from our heart. And when we begin to say things, we need to check them, because remember that what's coming forth from you is really something that you truly believe. Go over to 1 Chronicles chapter number 12. 1 Chronicles chapter number 12. So you got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles chapter number 12. And we have an interesting story. David was being surrounded by men that wanted him to be their king. People were coming out of the woodworks. They were resorting to him. Someone said the story of Robin Hood was somewhat based on King David, as all of these men who had been accused of crimes by King Saul that were very minor crimes, but King Saul had come and was doing damage to them and injuring their families and taking their livelihood away from them, and they had formed a band that were living in the woods. And when King David was also ousted from the kingdom, those men resorted to David. And they surrounded David, who ended up taking over the kingdom, and King Saul was deposed, of course, and by death, and even his son, his lineage was cut off. And people said, and that's where Robin Hood gets some of its basis. You get a mistreated guy and a mistreated bunch of people, and they all get together, and something good happens out of it. So all these men had resorted to King David, wanted him to be their king. And one of the characteristics is that they didn't have double hearts. And that's what says here is the characteristic of these men that are left in the kingdom that don't have godly hearts, is that they have a double heart. So look at the text in 1 Chronicles chapter number 12. And starting in verse 31, it says, "And of the tribe, half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name, to come and make David king. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart." So these guys didn't have a double heart. So all these people did what they professed with their lips. They weren't of double heart. A double-hearted man. And by the way, there's only two places in the entire Old Testament that we see that phrase used of a double heart. It's here and in 1 Chronicles. And it's about a person that would flip-flop or would have two views, and they would hold one depending on the crowd that they were in. We shouldn't be men of double heart. We ought to be the same with this crowd as we are with the other crowd. In other words, your Christianity should be consistent through and through wherever you find yourself. And in flattering lips, the last one that I'm going to approach today is in verse number 3. "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." Of course, we're warned about flattering lips in Proverbs chapter 7, in Proverbs chapter 26. Flattering lips are never something that is looked at as a good thing in the Bible. It's always a bad thing. Because when people begin to flatter you, when they begin to say things about you that are superabundant over what you probably really are, or they take something that is good about you and they accentuate it to the point to try to infuse pride in you or favor on their part, this is bad. In fact, the Lord will cut off these flattering lips, and I believe it's in Psalm 20 or Proverbs 26 and verse 28, where we're told that a person that will lie to you is a person that actually hates you. Now that's a challenge right there, especially for you young people who are so quick to lie to your parents. We lie because of self-preservation most of the time. There may be other reasons that we lie, but the reason we tell lies is so that we may preserve our present state and status. We something has happened and we're afraid we're going to now suffer as a result of it, and instead of that we will concoct a lie. The book of Proverbs says that self-preservation says that you love yourself more than you love others, and that you actually hate the other person at one level because you would rather see them suffer without the truth. Now take that into the gospel presentation. We want to be so careful in giving the gospel and not lie about the way of salvation. Because it says that we don't love that person if we won't give them the truth of the gospel. And we actually hate that person. And so we want to be faithful in every way in all of our teachings. We're out of time this morning. And we'll try to pick back up in verse number 4, Lord willing, next week, or close out verse number 3. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this passage, and thank you for the psalm that we're learning, and thank you for Sister Edith's help in us getting the tune down so that we could do better with our lips in singing praises to your name. I pray now that you would bless the hour that is before us, that you may be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. You have about 7 minutes.